Father, we do thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country. We thank you for the heritage that we do enjoy as Americans, the very freedom that has been sought by so many people who have risked their lives to come over in small little boats to get here across barbed wire. Everything that we enjoy, and Father, we realize that many times we take it for granted. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy most of all in Christ, the freedom to serve you. Father, as we continue to look at these things of concern regarding our national life, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would help us to focus upon them, apply them, and to be renewed in our minds, to be changed in our minds, that we might have divine viewpoint about everything in life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. As we continue our series on national life, please turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 4. We do pick up here again. And just as a little bit of review as far as the basis of this study, the background of it, remember Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and of course those were the 10 tribes after the split of the nation after Solomon. And Hosea is a prophet chosen by God. He is speaking, prophesying to the people through a number of kings that existed. And of course, to realize that in the dating back in chapter 1, verse 1, it's dated by both the king that reigned in the north as well as the kings who were in the south, in Judah, that is. And Hosea was told to take a wife, a wife of unfaithfulness, a wife of harlotry, and that was Gomer. She was to be faithful to Hosea as husband and wife, but of course to realize that she had the spirit, the attributes, the character of unfaithfulness. And we know from the Hebrew, we can sort it all out. This has troubled commentators and theologians for decades, centuries even actually, I should say, because why is Hosea, a godly man, told to take an ungodly woman? Well, the issue is she was not a prostitute or a fornicator at that point, but she had all of the predilection, the tendency toward that. And so he is to take Gomer as his wife, knowing full well that she will desert him and be unfaithful to him. And again, all the parallels that come out in the book of Hosea are very fascinating. And God does not do this simply by chance. There is a rhyme to his method here, rhyme and reason. The reason that Gomer is picked by Hosea, chosen by Hosea, illustrates again the idea of God's relationship with Israel. To realize that God, when he took out of Egypt, when he took out the nation or the people, the Jews, from their Egyptian bondage, their slavery, he knew, and of course God being omniscient, he knew, but even looking at the spirit of the people, the way they were, he knew, and he obviously prophesied through Moses, that they would be unfaithful to him. And God chose this nation Israel, a special people for him, for himself, and realizing all the time that they would desert him, they would rebel against him, and yet out of his great love and mercy, he still did it. And of course, we can experience that by the same token there. But to realize that Gomer left Hosea, she deserted him, went to other lovers, there is a possibility that she was involved in the cult prostitution itself. But again, some of these things are really conjecture. We have no real details given. At times, we simply have to speculate, and of course, we want to be careful about that, not to speculate in an ungodly way. But at any rate, she was definitely unfaithful to him. She deserted him. And all this pictures Israel's relationship with God. They were in a special, intimate, personal relationship with God. They were his chosen people, his chosen nation. And instead of loving God, Israel turned to idols. They worshiped the god Baal. And of course, when I say the god, realize that these are not really gods, but that's how they are thought of. They are considered gods or idols to worship. And of course, there are other gods, the Asherim that you will see. And, of course, Asherah was the female consort, the female companion of Baal. And all of these things were designed to celebrate fertility and the agriculture and so forth. And so Israel has deserted its covenant with God. They have, in effect, forsaken their marriage covenant with God. And so Hosea the prophet is coming to Israel. He's telling them about their sins, their evil, their rejection of God. And as we pick this up, of course, from this morning, Hosea, and actually And I've covered this during the week, but the prophet's name, Hosea, and Hoshea the king are actually identical in the Hebrew. It's simply that in the English translators have put the H in for Hosea the king, simply to distinguish these two people. But at any rate, Hosea the king reigned, the last king of Israel, reigned from 732 to 723 BC. And of course, at that time, Assyria invaded, took them out of history. There are no 10 lost tribes as such. Many were taken to Assyria. There they were kept. They actually made homes and prospered there. But, of course, some were left in land. The Assyrians brought in other Assyrians and intermarried. And that, of course, is why we have in the Lord's Day the hated, despised Samaritans, the people of the north. They were half-breeds, as it were. They were half-Jew and half-pagan of whatever type. So that's why they were hated and despised so much. At any rate, Hosea is giving his message to the northern kingdom and telling them, look, in basic terms, if you don't get back to God, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be wiped out. And of course, to realize that with all the prophets, they have their list, their laundry list of sins that they give to the people. But of course, to realize that there's so many different areas, and we get into all the areas of social injustice, crime and punishment, political, military alliances. To realize, for example, during a 20-year period, I commented on this last week, but during a 20-year period, Israel had four kings. And most of those had assassinated their predecessor, and some didn't serve very long. So to be a king in Israel during that time was not you didn't have job security. It was not the most desirable place to be necessarily. So there's a great deal of court intrigue, political intrigue, conspiracy, which we looked at this morning, the idea of power groups, power lust being shown, and to realize that a great many things were going on. Part of the idolatry of Israel was the very fact not only were they going in and worshiping these idols on these hills and in the groves of trees, but to realize that they had also made alliances with foreign nations, namely Assyria. Assyria, which turned out to be Israel's enemy, but they were trying to placate Assyria. Of course, Assyria was the power broker in the region at that time, Assyria, the great nation. And to realize that Israel had a very weak military, they had destroyed themselves for all their degeneracy. And so all they have left as a defense in their human viewpoint is to make an alliance or a treaty with Assyria. And, of course, that doesn't work. It's like England going to Germany right before World War II, Neville Chamberlain going there and trying to negotiate with somebody like Hitler. And it's just the treaty will not work. The covenant is not going to be understood or respected by those who are vicious in life, those who are after the power and the land. And of course, Chamberlain comes back with his wonderful comment, "We shall have peace in our time." And about right then was when World War II really hit all of the load there. So to realize that we have a lot of problems detailed for us in the book of Hosea, we've alluded to some of these already. We see in chapter 4 a great many things. God has already laying out his case, his lawsuit against the inhabitants of the land. Let's review from verse 1 here. And again, we can't go through this verse by verse. We look at some of these things with some of these chapters. But to realize some of the things that were going on in Israel at that time, excuse me, chapter 4, Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land." In other words, reeve, a lawsuit, a case against the land. And he's bringing a formal lawsuit. They had broken his law, and therefore he has the right to lay charges against them. "Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." And of course, these are the primary virtues that Hosea is highlighting here. Faithfulness, the idea of reliability. All of these things related to integrity, and of course to be dependable, to be reliable. Have you ever had a friend who was not reliable, and then maybe they didn't stay your friend very long? So-and-so says they'll pick you up at 7 o'clock to go to the movies, and it's 7:15 and 7:20 and 7:30, and you're wondering where your friend is. Well, they prove themselves not to be faithful or dependable or reliable with regard to that. So you're better off finding another friend, of course. And that usually happens in life. But kindness is a virtue to be demonstrated toward others. And of course, kindness even comes through in the New Testament, of course, as well as faithfulness. So all of these things are comparable virtues of the spiritual life, and of course of knowledge of God and the Lamb. That is the supreme object of our knowledge, that is God. And of course, they rejected God. They don't want anything to do with God. They are, in fact, ascribing to Baal the prosperity that God had given them. They flunked the prosperity test, as we have seen. And to realize this, knowledge of God. You know, we in the doctrinal movement, we're so accustomed to learning knowledge of God, but to realize that throughout Christianity, many, many people downplay the idea of knowledge. This idea that you sit and learn or get doctrine or whatever, however you want to phrase it, simply they want to get out and get doing things. Well, we do a lot of things here, obviously, but to realize that it takes knowledge. We have to have a knowledge relationship with God. And our first and foremost responsibility is to know God and to love Him, to worship Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul, as Jesus talks about the first commandment. And then, of course, comes after that, to love one another. But there's no knowledge of God in the land. And then there is something, though. There are things going on. Verse 2, swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. And also the fish of the sea disappear. And realize, of course, that with the degeneracy of mankind, the breakdown of society, animals suffer, the entire land suffers. And even though I talk about, you know, negatively with the animal rights crowd, to realize that there is a legitimate place for care of animals in life. And to realize that as men degenerate in society, as society breaks down, that it falls out on the animals. And of course, in an agricultural society, especially with the idea of drought, which we'll see in the book of Hosea, at least if we get to it, but there is drought that is promised by God as a discipline, and drought comes, and of course, that hurts all the animals of the land. And of course, whether it's the fact of your family pet or animals in general, they suffer when mankind is not practicing kindness. And, you know, it's kind of like come in the door, kick the dog type thing, you know. Well, you shouldn't do that. It's not part of treating the animal right, of course. So at any rate, we have a problem in Israel, and it covers a great many things. Now, what I wanted to talk about a little bit tonight, and we'll see how far we get, because in this chapter we have so many things with this is God's basic lawsuit, His case against Israel. He goes on to talk about the lack of knowledge, destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Notice verse 11 and 12. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. So you see, there are a lot of things going on. There's a great deal of abuse of alcohol, drunkenness. The idea of wine and new wine here take away the understanding. And with the... With that goes the idea of the divination, the witchcraft, and they, of course, are condemned for that. And if we have time, we'll take a look at that, or at least touch on it a little bit, the idea of necromancy, divination, witchcraft, and so forth. And all of these things are related to the sex cult that they had with Baal, the worship of false gods, as well as drug abuse. Drug abuse was inherent here, not just the wine, the abuse of alcohol, but obviously whenever you have, and this has been documented by many scholars throughout history, the idea that drug abuse went right along with this idea of witchcraft and divination and sorcery. In fact, in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians chapter 5, where it says the idea of sorcery, the word itself in the Greek is pharmakeia, the idea that you would know that word if you visit your neighborhood pharmacy. Well, that's how it started out, because the idea of sorcery or witchcraft was associated with losing control of oneself through drugs. So there is nothing new under the sun. We have a drug epidemic today, and of course they had it then, they've had it throughout history. But one of the things that we need to take a look at, because I talk about problems as well as solutions, is this problem of murder. And of course, the very fact that it talks about employing violence and bloodshed follows bloodshed, the idea of just rampant bloodshed, homicide going on, violence in society. And what I wanted to do, at least, is to take a quick look at the doctrine of capital punishment, which is the solution, the divine solution to the problem of murder. And to realize that if you have notes from the past, you can refer to the doctrine of murder itself, but to realize that capital punishment is something that is delegated, that is something commanded, it is mandated by God to the human race. And even though we live in the New Testament time period, the church age, to realize that this is one of those commands that trans empires all of human history. It is the type of thing that lasts in every dispensation. It is not dispensationally oriented as such. It goes through all of time and human history. In fact, even the millennium, Jesus Christ will practice capital punishment. And when he does it, of course, it will be absolutely fair. There will not be, he is the final appeal, so it will be perfectly administered and there will be no problem with it. But of course, we have a lot of opposition to it today. And certainly it is one of those issues, as soon as you say that, you know, capital punishment, death penalty, you know, everybody has feelings about it. And it's a subject that can arouse very strong emotions, both pro and con. And to realize that we have a great political debate, but certainly to realize that this area is an area where, if you pardon the phrase, religion has made a great deal of comment. Because obviously when you take away life, it concerns the ethical, moral view of life. And so religion has gotten into the whole picture here, and we have a lot of comments from religion. But the comments by religion and the stance, the attitude that religion takes is not necessarily that of biblical Christianity. And I'll show that to you as we go through this a little bit. But to realize that we need solutions and we need to communicate these to people. If you get into a conversation with someone and they say, well, I'm opposed to this, to capital punishment for this reason and that reason, you might have the opportunity and the ability to come back and say, yeah, but I'm a Christian and I understand these things, but here, this and this and this. And you could even talk to an unbeliever because you see, this is something for unbelievers and believers alike. It is something that we should have in society. Now, one word of disclaimer here, I guess. I don't support capital punishment because I'm this, you know, this mean, vicious, vengeful person. This is not a personal thing. I've never had someone in my family murdered. But it's just the opposite. Because I care about human life and also the fact of I care about what the Bible says, but even more importantly, I realize that the blood of those who have been murdered cries out for justice. And unfortunately, we in our society have gone to the point where we protect the quote-unquote rights, the lives of criminals, and we no longer care about those who are innocent or those who are the victims. And again, this is where the breakdown in society, if there was kindness, if there was faithfulness in the land, we would have that type of concern. Well, of course, when we talk about murder itself, it's something that refers to unlawful killing of someone. And just to remind you there are legitimate forms of killing. And what are some of those? Simply the idea of capital punishment itself, which we'll demonstrate. Also, the idea of killing the enemy in battle is legitimate. And these, of course, we've studied in the past. And also, the idea of self-defense. The idea of self-defense is legitimate. If someone attacks you or your family, you have the right of self-defense. And one of the reasons I've been so interested in capital punishment and saved up a lot of articles on crime and death penalty and so forth is not just because of my interest personally as far as how this affects society. I find it provides good illustrations and material for teaching, of course, but I have a personal interest in it. For example, for many years, and even today, people will find in their human viewpoint every reason to blame something else for crime. A lot of people who have taken the brunt of this blame have been law-abiding gun owners, for example, in the United States of America. Under the Second Amendment, we have the right to bear arms. Does that mean we're a bunch of crazy idiots running around? No. Law-abiding citizens have the right to bear arms. Well, to realize that I resent the fact that certain groups will pin crime on guns. And you can have a gun and kill somebody, but you can have a gun and restrain yourself and not commit crime. If you're a criminal, it's because of what's going on up here, not because of the weapon you use. And criminals have found a way to use a weapon all the way back to Cain killing Abel with a sacrificial knife. And of course, from that standpoint, if anybody ever breaks in my house, they'll have the opportunity to meet some of my best friends there. Mr. Colt, Mr. Remington, Mr. Ruger, to name a few of my friends there. And that's just the way it goes. I'm going to protect my family, and I would expect you to do the same type of thing. So you understand these things, of course, and as having a pastor who has been in the police department, you're very aware of the issues involved. But let's start with a few points here. I try to keep these points very simple and basic, just to get the definition of capital punishment here. Point number one, the definition of capital punishment. Excuse me. Capital punishment is the execution. And if you want to abbreviate capital punishment, CP or cap pun or whatever you want to do with it to abbreviate it, it will help you, of course. Capital punishment is the execution of a criminal under a death sentence. The execution of a criminal under a death sentence imposed by, and these words are important, competent public authority. So capital punishment is the execution of a criminal under a death sentence imposed by competent public authority. To realize why is that so important, competent public authority. First of all, you have to have a fair trial and so forth, go through the rules of justice. But public authority, this is not an issue for you and me on a private basis. This is not being a vigilante in life. This is not taking personal revenge. In fact, as we'll see, Jesus condemns the idea of personal revenge. But we have to think in terms of society. Man does not exist as an island to himself, to realize that even though a person may be hurt individually, and that happens all the time with crime involved, but there is a wrong, there is a crime done against society as a whole. And of course, all of this is very important as far as the wording is concerned. Number two, the primary purpose. The primary purpose of capital punishment is just, J-U-S-T as in fair or just punishment. And that's the end of that point. Point two, the primary purpose of capital punishment is just punishment. In other words, the person is getting what is justly deserved. Now, this is very, very important, and to realize that most of the discussion today about capital punishment revolves around whether it is a deterrent or not, whether it deters people from committing murder. And that we are so far off of base as far as that discussion is concerned. Now, God in His Word presents to us that capital punishment, if executed, no pun intended, administered, let me put it that way, properly and fairly, will deter crime. However, that is not the primary purpose of it. If capital punishment never deterred even one person from murdering someone else, it is still just punishment and should be done, because the issue is not deterrence primarily, but justice. The idea of justice being administered to the person worthy of a capital crime or guilty of a capital crime. And so again, this is part of obedience to God's commandments and fulfillment of absolute justice. Point number three, the goal of capital punishment is retribution. Retribution, not personal revenge. The goal of capital punishment is retribution, not personal revenge. Now, I know that takes away a lot of the fun of the movies. You know, look at all the movies that are based on personal revenge, you know, and somebody's going to run out and kill the entire world, the whole world, because of something that happened. And so a lot of personal revenge gets mixed into it, and people are running out and they're taking care. And that makes exciting movies, but it has absolutely nothing to do with this concept. So the goal of capital punishment is retribution in the true just sense, not personal revenge. Number four, capital punishment was first mandated by God at the time of Moses, or excuse me, scratch that, at the time of Noah, but it applies in every dispensation of human history. Capital punishment was first mandated by God at the time of Noah, but it applies in every dispensation or period of human history. See, this is a very crucial interpretive problem. You know, people ask, well, how do we know something in the Old Testament applies to even today, that it's carried through? And there's a great deal of interpretation problems associated with that. But when we look at a passage like Genesis chapter 9, which we will in a second, we realize that there are certain principles we can realize that makes it obvious that the principle or the practice continues through all ages. So let's take a look at that, if you would please. The first mention of this is found in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. And let's see, let's start at verse 1 just to integrate with the context here. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 specifically, but Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, remember this is after the flood, and Noah has been saved from that, of course. They've come to rest on the land. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand, they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant." Now I want you to realize this is not our subject per se as far as those who are vegetarians, but everything is good for food. Here is God's command. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you. So we're allowed to eat anything. Now, you say, well, what about the Jewish law later? They had severe restrictions. Well, this is a long time before the Mosaic law. And, of course, God was able to institute that law with restrictions. But, of course, that is taken away in the New Testament, those restrictions. Verse 4, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Because with animals, the blood is the life. And surely, verse 5, I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be blood, or shall be shed, excuse me. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. And that was verse 7. But to realize that we have the first mention, the first mandate of capital punishment here. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And here we have in the Hebrew the verb shafak, which means to pour out. It comes to mean shed, and it's used with the word for blood and for the idea of murder. And here we have a figure of speech, which we'll not take the time to go into at this point, but to realize that the passive voice here, by man, that is by human government, his blood shall be shed. Very simple phraseology, three words used twice in the Hebrew, that's all it is. And very simple, if someone goes out and kills someone, by man, by human government, that person's blood will be shed. They will be executed for their crime. Notice this, though, the reason is given, for in the image of God, he made man. You see, God made man in the image of himself. And this doesn't refer to the fact that man has a body, because God does not have a body, but to realize that God has immaterial or invisible essence. And so we, in the human race, have been made in the image of God. We have a soul, an invisible soul. We have mentality. We think. We can say, I think about this. We have volition. I will do something. We have self-consciousness. I am. The idea of self-existence. And so we have all of these basic attributes here, and it has the idea of God's nature or image here. Realize, of course, that we're not like God in that sense. We don't become God. We don't become little gods or anything like that. We don't have this divine consciousness inside of us as per the New Age movement. But the idea that we have the image of God, we are made in the image of God, and according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, this still continues. We're still made in the image of God. So you see, the point is that God has made us in his image, and that is the reason for it. We are so important to God from that standpoint. We carry God's stamp, that is why he places such a great value on human life. And why, if someone takes away that human life, it demands the greatest penalty of all, the most strictest penalty, and that is capital punishment. Notice a couple of things here, and we don't have time to look at all these things with the verses here, but we see the permanent nature of capital punishment here in this context. You see, there are things that are of enduring quality throughout this here. Back in Genesis 8:22, the seasons were instituted. Do you and I still see seasons? Well, we don't see them too much here in Arizona, do we? We have warm, warmer, hot, hotter. Those are our seasons, basically. But I mean, if you were back in the east, like we were there for a couple of years, you know, this is a time when the trees are turning, and you see all the beautiful orange and yellow and red, and it is a very beautiful sight. You see the changing of the seasons. So as long as you can see any type of seasonal change, you know that this applies. Man still has dominion over the animals. We still have that dominion. The eating of meat is still allowed. Genesis 9, chapter 9, verse 3. And again, compared with 1 Timothy chapter 4. The earth will not be destroyed by flood. The very fact that you and I are here, we've not been destroyed by flood. God made his promise. And every time we see a rainbow, we know that God keeps his promise. We will not be destroyed by flood. And to realize that God in the future will destroy the heavens and earth with what? Not a flood, but fire. But that's not breaking his promise. He simply promised not to destroy it by flood, and he's still keeping that promise and always will. And man is still in the image of God, of course, and this is part of the enduring quality of this too. Capital punishment is commanded by God because of the high value God places on human life. And capital punishment is based on a principle of creation that man is made in the image of God. So as long as we continue to be in the image of God, and 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that that still continues, we understand that Genesis 9 continues to apply to every part of human history. And realize that this was given hundreds and hundreds of years before the Mosaic Law was given. So again, this has nothing to do with the Jewish age per se. It has to do with human history, the fact of human government. Now, point number five in your doctrine here, in your outline, we move to the area of Israel. Murder in Israel was prohibited in the sixth commandment, which is Exodus 20, verse 13. So murder in Israel was prohibited in the sixth commandment, Exodus 20, 13, and was punishable by the death penalty, Exodus 21, verse 12. So murder in Israel was prohibited in the sixth commandment, Exodus 20, 13, and was punishable by the death penalty, Exodus 21, 12. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, please. If there's one thing that's always used to oppose capital punishment, it's thou shalt not kill. Chapter 20 of Exodus, the giving of the Ten Commandments. Verse 13 in the New American Standard simply says, you shall not murder. And you notice that we need four English words here to communicate simply two Hebrew words. We simply have, and all of these commandments are basically the same as far as the wording, we have the negative lo, and that looks like this. The little mark there represents the aleph. And of course, we have the verb ratsak. I'm going to make sure if it's a K or a Q. It's CH there. Ratsak. And I'll just transliterate it. Ratsak. R-A-T-S-A-C-H. Ratsak means to murder. It means the idea of premeditated murder. It is never used for killing in battle, the idea of killing in self-defense, or capital punishment. The idea, you will not murder. And here we have the cal imperfect, the idea of the negative with the imperfect, is the strongest type of prohibition in the Hebrew. You'll never find the imperative with the negative. You simply do not find that. The way they expressed a prohibition was simply the negative with the imperfect. And so, you will not murder. Don't ever translate this, you will not kill, because people always bring this up. You want to have the death penalty? You think that you should go kill the enemy in battle, and they'll just sit there and smugly say, but thou shalt not kill. And they'll think they're quoting this. That is an incorrect translation, which we have been burdened with for hundreds and hundreds of years. And every time we see that, because the word for, you want to give it to me, for kill? Because every Hebrew student knows this. That's what's so funny about this. Every Hebrew student will know this. If you've ever done anything, katel, Q-A-T-A-L. That's the word to kill. That's not found in Exodus 20. This means to murder, ratsak. And katel, the reason I say that is because katel is used as the Hebrew paradigm for the verb. You know, you go through your hundreds of forms of the verb in Hebrew. And katel is the verb that's used. I mean, it's in the standard grammars. So katel is not used here. So don't ever translate thou shalt not kill. It's thou shalt not murder. Or you will not murder is even more strong or stronger. So the idea is you will not murder. And so here we have God's prohibition against murder, of course, to Israel. And notice this. We have on the other side, let's see, in chapter 21, verse 12, if you'll just go, in my Bible, it's just across the page, it may be on the next page for you. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. You see, we have on the one hand Exodus 20, which gives the prohibition. Exodus 21, 12, we have the penalty for it. Now, let me pose a question to you. If God meant for Exodus 20, 13 to mean you will not ever kill anyone. In other words, you don't kill in capital punishment. You don't use the death penalty. If God meant that for that, why does he come over across the page in Exodus 21, 12 and say, this person shall surely be put to death? I mean, it's irrational. It's inconsistent. Is God an idiot? No, absolutely not. It's, you know, that hurts to even say. I mean, God is not an idiot. He is totally consistent. So to say that you shall not kill or you shall not murder means you shall not kill is just ridiculous. It's absurd. God is not outlawing killing. He's outlawing murder as such. And so God lays the penalty here. You shall be put to death. That person shall surely be put to death. And of course, Israel was commanded later on to go wipe out the nations around them, to kill all the pagans, the heathen that were so degenerate, and to occupy the land. Was God wrong at that point? Was God violating his own command? If we translate that, you shall not kill, of course not. There is legitimate killing. It has to do with military battle and death penalty and self-defense. So again, God is not stupid. He's not irrational. He's not an idiot. He is simply being totally consistent here. We also have other crimes in the nation of Israel for capital crimes. Child sacrifice was commanded to be put to death, or a child sacrifice. Kidnapping, disobedience to parents. One wonders if we should bring that one back at times. Sex crimes were to, the person committing sex crimes was to be put to death. Witchcraft, and of course, Sabbath breaking. Now, we don't have to worry about Sabbath breaking because we don't have the Sabbath in the Christian institution or the church. So we don't have to worry about that one. Animals who killed humans were put to death. So if you had a bull that got out and gored somebody, of course, the animal was to be put to death. And if the owner knew that the animal was dangerous, for example, if you have your favorite, I don't know what kind of dog you have, but if you have your favorite Rottweiler or Doberman, you know, and it has teeth, you know, this big, and you know that it's a danger to other people, and it goes out and bites someone, you are the one, under biblical law, you are the one responsible for that animal. And if you knew about it, God even said that the owner was to be put to death because he knew about a dangerous animal and did not do something about it. We leave the that passage of Exodus. We come to point number 6 into the New Testament here. Point number 6, our Lord emphasized judgment. Upon mental murder, while reaffirming personal forgiveness without revenge. So our Lord emphasized judgment upon mental attitude, or mental murder, I should say, while reaffirming personal forgiveness without revenge. And this is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 44. Let's take a look at that, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 5, we move into the New Testament. Of course, this is where people say, well, Jesus didn't want anybody to do such a thing. He doesn't talk about murder at all. But in reality, he does. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. And of course, Jesus is talking with the Sermon on the Mount. And obviously, we don't have a whole lot of time to deal with this per se, but to realize that Jesus did not remove the prohibition against physical murder. He moved it into the higher area, the higher plane. You see, physical murder is still punishable by death, but to realize that there's something even beyond, or behind, I should say, physical murder, and that is the mental attitude. So Jesus moves it into the higher plane. In other words, it's not enough to just have your overt behavior right. There is something beyond that, behind that, with the mental attitude. Verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. In other words, if physical murder gets you the death penalty, guess what mental murder can get you? In essence, with the unbeliever, it gets you into the lake of fire. So obviously, there is a much greater punishment even involved for the idea of the mental attitude. And then notice in verses 38 through 44, here Jesus addresses the abuses in Jewish society, and they were going after personal revenge. You see, whenever we don't have justice executed, then we get frustrated. That's how vigilante action happens. That's how people seek personal revenge. And remember, when we're talking about capital punishment done by the state, it is not personal revenge. It is a matter of state justice. You have heard it said, verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Do you apply that curt at all? Or that would be a good question, I guess. Verse 41, and whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemies and hate your love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In order that, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And realize that Jesus is setting up this whole principle, anticipating the New Testament church age, the idea of impersonal love, the love for one another on the basis of who and what Christ is. Point number seven here. Point number seven, our Lord directly affirmed. Our Lord directly affirmed the death penalty in Matthew 26:52. Our Lord directly affirmed the death penalty in Matthew 26:52. And in that case, if you recall, he rebuked Peter for drawing out his sword and cutting off the servant's ear. And then he healed the ear. He put it back on. And that verse says, return your sword to its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. And notice this, that Peter was an armed man walking with our Lord. But Jesus was in the company of an armed man. How terrible. But he didn't rebuke Peter about carrying the sword simply for doing it at the wrong time. And this is very interesting, of course, with the fact that Israel or Palestine was under Roman rule at the time. But to realize that Jesus is talking about criminal activity. He is not talking about, this verse has been misquoted and abused by so many people, taken out of context. People will quote this to you if you enter military service. Oh, how terrible, you can't do that. You're going to die by the sword. They use it with regard to capital punishment. They use it for self-defense. All these different distortions. This has to do with personal revenge here, and in this case, criminal activity. And so Peter was wrong for doing this type of thing, but our Lord does affirm the principle. All those who pick up the sword or use a sword will die by the sword. And this refers to capital punishment for those involved in criminal activity. Point number eight, both Jesus and Paul recognized the death penalty. under civil authority. Under civil authority. Both Jesus and Paul recognized the death penalty under civil authority. And we have several passages here, two passages. John chapter 19, verses 10 through 11. And also Acts chapter 25, verses 10 through 11. So both Jesus and Paul recognized the death penalty under civil authority. John chapter 19, 10 through 11, Acts 25, 10 through 11. You see, Jesus was executed under the death penalty administered by the Romans. And he doesn't protest that. He does not protest that. He doesn't cancel out the principle of the death penalty. Paul, later also, he recognizes that there were crimes worthy of death. And then later, Paul would die, in fact, by Roman capital punishment, 2 Timothy chapter 4. So to realize that there are these men, Jesus and Paul, they realized that there were crimes worthy of death. And Paul even says, if I am worthy of death, put me to death. He says that in Acts 25, verses 10 through 11. So Paul recognized that there were capital crimes, and he was willing, he was able to submit to that if it need be. Point number 9, capital punishment is still valid in the church age. Capital punishment is still valid in the church age. And this is found for us in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let's turn to that one, please, because people want to say, well, it's just an Old Testament concept. No, it's found in the New Testament, too, here. Romans chapter 13, please. Capital punishment is still valid in the church age, Romans 13, 1 through 7. Notice this, Paul speaking during the time of Nero, one of the ugliest evil rulers of all time. And despite that, Paul is still asking, requesting, exhorting, commanding the believers, the Christians, to be in subjection. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Notice this doesn't say, submit only to those if you're Republican and those in charge are Republicans. Those in charge are Democrats and you're a Democrat. You see, governing authorities covers all the bases. So God has ordained these people to be in power. Now, of course, we get into the era of politics where we elect people and so forth, and it depends on the people's choice. And if the people are degenerate, they will elect degenerate rulers. But realize something. A nation can survive bad rulers. It cannot survive bad people or bad society. Rome was a great example of that. They had many evil rulers, but they still survived because of the Christians in that society. But once the society goes down, it's all over as far as the nation is concerned. Verse 2, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So if you reject government, if you resist government, you are resisting God himself. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. You know, I always like that. They're not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You know, we're driving down the street, and you always have that funny feeling, you know, you're going a little bit over the speed limit, or maybe a lot over the speed limit, you know, and you're checking the mirror, you're constantly checking the mirror, and, you know, all of a sudden the red lights appear in the back, and of course it's a cause for great fear at that time, because you anticipate some condemnation at that point, perhaps a ticket. But to realize that if we're obeying the law, we have no reason to be afraid whatsoever. Verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you, to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. There is a legitimate place for fear to be a motivator in life, and that is if you are involved in evil. If you are a criminal, the criminal should be afraid. For it does not bear the sword, and this is still talking about the minister of God, the human government, does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. To realize that if you do what is evil, be afraid. You know, we have lost track of this in our society. We think fear is just totally void of value, and it is not. God does use fear in a very legitimate way. Now, fear can be a sin. We're not supposed to do that. But to realize that criminals should have fear. The problem in our society right now is the criminals don't have any fear. You and I, as law-abiding citizens, we're the ones who have the fear. We have the fear that our school, our church will be attacked, vandalized. We have the fear that whether we can even walk down the street or drive down the street in some cases, we'll be shot in a drive-by shooting or whatever may be the case. You and I, the innocent law-abiding citizens, are the ones who are experiencing fear. We're the ones who are putting bars on our doors and windows. No, the question is, or the issue is, the criminals should be behind the bars. You see? We've got it all backwards. They're not behind bars, so you and I have to put bars on our doors and windows. And so we've got it all backwards in our society. It's the criminal who should have a great fear of punishment. And of course, if they do a certain thing, they will be punished in the right way. Verse 5, wherefore it is necessary... Oh, by the way, excuse me, before I leave verse 4. Bear the sword. Does not bear the sword for nothing. He doesn't bear it in vain. Key word, sword. This is not simply a symbol, as some have said. Some people have tried to say, well, this is a symbol of punishment. No, the sword here is used by the the governors of the Roman provinces for capital punishment. So the idea here, this is a very specific reference to capital punishment, the death penalty administered by the Romans. Verse 5, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So not just because of fear, but because we have a human conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Ooh, that one hurts, of course. People want to take white out on that one, of course, about April 15th there. But, of course, we are required to pay our taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so we see the... reaffirmation of capital punishment in Romans chapter 13 with the idea of the sword. Point number 10, we just have a few more points here. Point number 10, capital punishment will be exercised in the millennium. Capital punishment will be exercised in the millennium. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And there are a lot of other passages, but that just gives you one at least, and there are a lot of others, Revelation included, Revelation 19. So capital punishment will be exercised in the millennium, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ will be the personal ruler on the face of this earth, and he will execute capital punishment. Point number 11, capital punishment must be the result. Must be the result of a legal trial with sufficient evidence and credible witnesses. So capital punishment must be the result of a legal trial with sufficient evidence and credible witnesses. This is found for us in Numbers 35, verse 30. Numbers chapter 35, verse 30. Today, of course, we allow ignorance and insanity to be excuses, but these are not known by the Word of God. Ignorance and insanity are no excuses before the law as far as God's law is concerned. Volition is the issue, not even one's sanity. And, of course, the issue is, did you do it or not? And we have lost track of that. We should really have a... if you really want to, we have the innocent by way of insanity today. We should really have a plea, insane but guilty. If we recognize that someone is truly mentally ill, but to realize that they're still guilty of the crime involved. Point number 12, the result, this is very important, the result of capital punishment is deterrence. The result of capital punishment is deterrence. Couple passages on this. Let me give these to you because this is very crucial for this whole discussion of deterrence. Deuteronomy 17, verses 12 through 13. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21. And also Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. And Romans 13, 3 and 4, what we just noted there. Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. And to realize that Israel is commanded to administer justice so as to purge evil from themselves, and all will see and hear and not commit the evil. And all these passages talk about, and that's where the idea of deterrence comes in with regard to capital punishment. And if someone is executed, it has a deterrent effect. It has the effect of keeping others from doing it. But even if, and this takes omniscience to even figure out as such, how do we know if some criminal was deterred from committing a capital crime? We would either have to be omniscient, or we would have to go and survey people and find out, well, did you plan to kill someone? And, of course, they wouldn't want to admit it. No, most people would not want to admit, yeah, I was planning to kill someone, but then I thought about it, and I thought, well, they're executing people, and I don't want to do it. But to realize that in surveys at times, when criminals are asked, they do have the idea that if they knew that they would be executed, they would not do it. Same thing, they've done surveys. Criminologists have done surveys, and criminals, by a great majority, all say that they will try to avoid any home which has firearms or guns in it, because they don't want to face the citizen with guns, and, of course, with good reason. But there is a definite deterrent effect, and to realize that, we need to understand this in society. It's part of our divine viewpoint. Now, just in closing out here, where the problem comes is religion. This is what biblical Christianity, and I've tried to take you step by step through these, because you can see a progression of revelation from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, especially Romans chapter 13. You could demonstrate biblically, you could argue with someone biblically, and you'll probably meet Christians who are totally against capital punishment. But the solution to our country, the crime part of it, is to get back to the biblical methods of treating crime, and that starts with capital punishment. But despite that, we're going to have opposition and resistance from religion. An article I had from some years ago, but it still stands since I've researched this. Most of the nation's larger religious institutions oppose the death penalty, but most Americans support it. And they do so by a strong, growing majority in this case. And to realize that some of the religious groups, the denominations that oppose it, only one large denomination, the Conservative Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has formally declared support for capital punishment, terming it in accord with Holy Scriptures. But executions are condemned by the larger Lutheran body, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, along with the other major denominations, Roman Catholicism, United Methodist, Episcopal, and Presbyterian USA. Other large bodies, American Baptist, United Church of Christ, and Christian Church Disciples, also oppose capital punishment, as do all major Jewish branches and the Protestant Orthodox National Council, that is the National Council of Churches. So we're up against a great deal of resistance, and this is a moral, ethical, if you want to term it, religious issue. And I even have a quote on the paper there. The statements from some of these groups to the United Nations, to the National Council of Churches, opposing capital punishment. And of course, with these ecumenical groups, these denominations carry a great deal of weight. They have nothing to do with the Bible, and as with all denominations, ultimately they're going to lose track of what the Bible is about, because they are denominations. And of course, they are anti-God, anti-Bible at that point, and they simply have lost track of biblical Christianity. So that's some of the resistance that we meet with this. And of course, it is up to us to have divine viewpoint with each and every issue of life. And that's part of the solution to our country's problems and society as we face them. So with these things in mind, we'll continue Tuesday night. We still have other things to look at in the book of Hosea. And we'll continue with that, of course, Monday night with prophetic issues. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you that you have instructed us so thoroughly with regard to your will, your purpose, your plan. We thank you, Father, that if we adhere to your principles and to the policies that you have laid down, we will have blessing in society. Conversely, we realize that if we disobey you and reject you, we will have terrible discipline in society and as individuals. Father, help us to clarify those issues for all those around us and for ourselves, and to make clear the very fact that we have salvation through you alone and the solutions to man's problems. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.